The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Good morning. The reading of God's Word this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22, and chapter 2, verses 3. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's page 1014. And the following Jesus Bible, pages 13, 34, and 35. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. In chapter 2, verse 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Most pastors, when they receive a call into ministry, have to leave home. They leave their hometown, they leave their home church, they leave their extended family. Really, off the top of my head, I can only think of one pastor friend of mine who currently serve in their hometown. Most of them have to leave. And that experience for many pastors and their families is very difficult. It's very isolating because they feel cut off from their network. I'm happy to say that for me and Megan and our kids, even though that is what we did, I grew up in Memphis, she grew up outside of Boston in southern New Hampshire, even though we moved away from our home churches and from our families, our experience here at Faith in the last 14 years has not been one of isolation and alienation and loneliness because of you guys, primarily. My brother does live on the South Shore. That's a nice perk. And my mom now lives here. That's recent, as you guys know. But FPC has been a remarkably warm and hospitable family to us. You guys were like that before we ever got here. The warmth and hospitality of FPC was not my idea. That was God's idea. He was doing it in you guys before we ever moved here. And what's neat is that as our church has grown and flourished with young families, that sense of family has only increased. I don't know which baby it was that was prophesying earlier. I heard some little voices, and I thought, this is the perfect week. It really sounds like family in here. That's a good thing. But it's been a joy to kind of see our church develop and grow into being a family church over the last 14 years that we've been here. And so that sense of where we were and what we were becoming when we adopted our church's mission, vision, and core values back in 2019, we adopted this as one of our core distinctives, that we want to be the family of God. Now, this isn't just something we want to be. This isn't just how we see ourselves. This is actually what God wants every local church to be. He wants every local church to be an experience of the family of God. Today, we're going back to 1 Peter. We were there 2 weeks ago. Actually, we studied the passage after this one 2 weeks ago. But Peter is writing to local churches that are suffering under persecution from the surrounding, their unbelieving neighbors. So they feel very much isolated and alone in the world. So into that relational need, Peter reminds them of why God saved them. We're going to look at verse 22, the very first verse that Warren read for us. We're going to look at it very carefully. Peter opens by saying, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. All right, we're going to see how awake we are if you've had enough coffee this morning. What is the truth? This is not a trick question. What's the truth that purifies Christians? The Word, that's right. If we were going to define it even more, You going to go for it, son? We'll see what JJ thinks. What? The Bible? We can get more specific even than that. What's the word that purifies? What was that? The gospel. That's right. The gospel is the message. It's the word that purifies us. But notice Paul says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. How do you obey the gospel? What was that? That's right. That's right. You believe the gospel and repent and you are purified. Okay, so we're tracking. We're good. All right. So when we believe the gospel, when we repent, we've obeyed the truth, it purifies our souls. But Peter continues, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. This little preposition for carries a lot of weight in this verse. Because Peter is saying, what is the reason for which God purifies your soul with the gospel? He purifies you, he saves you for a sincere brotherly love. You realize what that means? God saved you so that you would love other Christians. Love, sincere brotherly love for other Christians is one of the most basic reasons that God saves us. Adoption, I think, is a helpful comparison point here. You know, when a parent adopts a child, what do they hope? They hope that that little one that they've adopted is going to love their siblings like family. And that those biological children are going to love that adopted child like family. God's family, it's the same, except we're all adopted, except for Jesus. He adopts us into our family so that we would love each other like family. That's why he adopts us. He saves us so that we would love each other. The first and most basic fruit that God intends to bear in the life of a Christian is unhypocritical brotherly love. That's the first and most basic fruit he wants to grow in you, unhypocritical brotherly love. Before we talk about the unhypocritical part, let's talk about the brotherly love part. What is brotherly love? Maybe you had a brother. Maybe you have sons. Happy Father's Day, by the way, guys. Brothers, you know, they're with each other all the time, and often they're at each other's throats. But if they survive that process, they've got each other's backs. Brothers who love each other become dear friends in adulthood. That's been my experience with my brothers. What do we learn from this? God intends for the local church to be the loving family that many have never had and that everyone needs. Some of you did have a good family upbringing, loving parents. You had good relationships with your brothers and sisters. That's not the experience that every person has. But it's what everyone deserves. That's the home we would hope is true for each and every one of you. But God has provided in his church an opportunity to have the support and love and encouragement that we all should have experienced in our homes. Christian churches, local congregations should actually be like brothers and sisters to each other, aunts and uncles, even spiritual parents and children. Peter's readers were being probably cut off from their families because they had chosen Christ. You're going to follow Jesus, the crucified Messiah? You're out of my house. But that's okay because they had a new family in their local church. God saved you so that you would find your place in a local church. And that you would make yourself an essential part of that family. You were purified for brotherly love. Notice I didn't say you're purified for being on a committee. I didn't say you're purified for working real hard for the church. You're purified for these works. You're purified for brotherly love. To love one another. But that's not all that Peter says. Peter says we were, in the ESV, he says we are saved for sincere brotherly love. But when you look at the Greek word sincere there, it's actually unhypocritical, which is not actually an English word. It's bad language. I'm going to use it anyway because it communicates. What is this unhypocritical brotherly love that he's calling us to? Unhypocritical love creates a culture where we can be honest with our joys and sorrows, our gratitude and our needs, expecting love in return. That's what family is supposed to be. Family is supposed to be the people you can turn to no matter what. Whether you're down on your luck or high on life, whether you're right in the middle, you should be able to go to family and always be loved, always be accepted, right? Unhypocritical love. What is hypocritical love, though? Hypocritical love says they'll be there for you, but then they aren't when love gets costly. Unhypocritical love, sincere love, though, is consistent. It is present through good times and bad. Unhypocritical, sincere love, that's a love you can rely on. That's a love you can expect. The Bible calls this kind of love steadfast love. And often it's ascribed to God, but it's simply being there, showing up for a person, even when things aren't going well, or even when it's hard to show up for that person. You live in a world, I live in a world, where most relationships, though, are transactional. And if a person is not getting out of it what they want to get out of it, they quit. Christ calls us to love each other in the way that he has loved us. And what did he give up? Everything. And what did we have to offer him? Nothing. Talk about a lopsided relationship. That's grace. He calls us to that same kind of relationship with each other. He calls us to love each other as he has loved us. He is, after all, the firstborn among many brothers. So we look up to him. We look up to the way he loved us, and we aim to love each other with that same presence, with that same sacrifice. And so we model sacrificial presence with one another after his love for us. So if we start loving each other in that kind of a sacrificial, present way, this community, these relationships here in this room will become among your most important relationships. And that's what God wants. When he's using all this family language, he's telling us something about the church. God intends the local church to become our primary community and support system alongside the Christian family. The Bible is abundantly clear. Yes, we're to honor our parents. We're to care for our children. The Bible is pro-family. The church doesn't replace the family. But as Reformed Christians, as Presbyterians, we believe that the Christian family is a part of the church. We baptize infants to show their inclusion, even though they haven't professed faith in Jesus yet. But think about this. If your family members are not Christians, and I know this is an experience some of you guys have,
it is hard to be fully yourself with them because you don't share the same priorities. You don't share the same worldview. We can't be our full self, at least not comfortably. But that same principle doesn't just apply to our biological families. It also applies to our neighborhood communities. It applies to our work communities. It applies to our network of friends, our sports teams. If they're not Christians, we can't be as open and honest with them about our concerns and our cares. We just don't share the same worldview. Christians need other Christians so that Christians can be fully themselves. We get each other in a way that unbelievers are not going to get us. We have a shared faith and a worldview. But second, we have also committed ourselves to each other's good. That's what being in a church means. Look again at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So Peter says, because God has saved you, he's purified you for a sincere, unhypocritical love for each other, therefore, do it. Love each other well and from a pure heart. What is this pure love to which Peter is calling us. What's this love like? Here's your next blank. True brotherly love seeks one another's best in the way that Jesus would. Sincere brotherly love, pure brotherly love, looks at another person and asks the question, what does Jesus want for them and how can I help them have it? So what does Jesus want for you? He wants you to know God and to love God. He wants you to walk in the way of holiness. He wants you to know his Father's love. He wants you to live by his Spirit. These are the things that we should want for one another more than anything else. But how do we encourage each other in that way, in the way of following Christ? Well, sometimes it means tough conversations with each other. Sometimes it means celebrating what God is doing in one another's lives. Often, and most usually, it just looks like ordinary life with each other, helping each other to grow in Christ. But that's family, isn't it? There's a lot of ordinary stuff that happens in family that's just trying to keep each other growing and moving and becoming the person you're supposed to be. We're called to do the same thing in the body of Christ. He called us for sincere brotherly love. He wants the local church to be the community, a central community in your life that defines you and supports you and grows you. They become like our family. But what would it take for FPC, for our church, or for any local church to become this kind of community? How can we cultivate sincere brotherly love here in this church? First of all, brotherly love thrives in a church that applies the gospel. So the gospel purifies us for this brotherly love. And as Peter continues in the text, he makes this point. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has done something supernatural within you. He has fundamentally changed your nature so that you are now able to love one another in this way. Look at verse 22, reading through verse 25. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. So last week we were talking about the Bible. We talked about how God's word is transformative. When you hear the Bible and you believe the Bible, it transforms us. Now, we in and of ourselves, flesh, we're like grass. We're impermanent, we're fading. But what God does in you lasts forever. God's word lasts forever, and its effects are permanent. There's so much hope to be grabbed from this handful of verses. Here's what Peter's saying. When you believe the gospel, yes, you're forgiven. But that's not all that happens. Something else happens too. You are changed forever. An imperishable seed gets planted in you that is going to grow into fruit. Peter is saying your nature is changed and you are made capable of brotherly love. Before you trust Christ, you aren't able to love in this way. But the resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit makes you able to be this kind of loving person. So ask yourself this question. Do you really think it's possible that you could love these people? I keep doing this, like half of us are on vacation today, and also the people who are not here with us today. That you could love the people of Faith Presbyterian Church as Jesus loves them. What would keep you from loving those people like Jesus? A lot of us carry wounds with us. We've been hurt by churches before. We've been hurt by Christians before. That makes us anxious and think, I just don't know if I could love and be loved in this way. All of us have selfish tendencies that would keep us from doing it too. We have covetousness and pride and anger and resentment, and that might make it feel not possible that I could love in this way. What this text tells us, though, is that it's only impossible if you haven't trusted Christ. If you've trusted Christ, you can love these people as Christ loves you. And you can be loved by these people as Christ loves you. I do think this text warrants asking the question, though. If you look at your life, your emotional life, and your relationships, if all of your relationships are littered with unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment, you may not be born again. And if you look at your life and your whole life is kind of clouded by unforgiveness and bitterness and anger and you can't let these things go, there's a solution. Come to Jesus. Bring those things to Jesus. Confess those things to Jesus. Ask him to set you free from those things and he will renew you so that you can love like Jesus. But you who do trust Jesus, you who rest in Jesus, you who feed on Christ, you can become like Jesus. In the ancient world, people believed that infants would become like the women who breastfed them. They believed that there was actually some kind of moral, spiritual connection that happened during breastfeeding. Listen to how Peter plays on that cultural expectation in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Peter says, like newborn infants long for what kind of milk? Pure spiritual milk. That by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter says, if you have fed on Jesus and found him delightful, keep feeding on him. Keep longing for him. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the gospel, and you will be shaped by the gospel. As you feed on Christ, you will become like Christ. And what is the first and most basic fruit that he aims to grow in us? Brotherly love. So how do we grow in that? Drink deeply from Christ. The more you feed on the gospel, the more you rely on the gospel, the more you meditate on the gospel, the more he makes you like Jesus. The gospel that justifies us by faith does other things too. Here's two of them. The gospel that justifies us by faith also guarantees our spiritual growth and pushes us forward in our spiritual growth. The gospel doesn't say, okay, believe in Jesus to be saved and now beat yourself up to make yourself good. No. We trust Christ to be saved and we grow by trusting Christ as well. We're saved by faith, and we grow by faith. It's by daily remembering the gospel that we're changed, by learning to rest in Christ's works rather than my own. That's the way we're changed. The gospel is the foundation of the whole Christian life, and that includes brotherly love. Let me show you how. How does the gospel help us to love each other as Jesus loves us? First, you have to view yourself and others through the lens of the gospel. It's Father's Day, so I'll give away a parenting tip. This that I'm about to tell you, parents, is really worth talking to your kids about. This is how brotherly love grows, and that applies also to our homes. That's what they're learning in children's worship this morning. So when we view ourselves and others through the lens of the gospel, first, we expect each other to be sinners. And secondly, we also hope, pray, and labor for our mutual growth in Christ. The gospel sets our expectations of each other, and it sets our expectations of ourselves. We've all heard people make the accusation that Christians are hypocrites. What do I do with that? How do I interpret that accusation that Christians are hypocrites? Well, I think probably a lot of Christians are hypocrites. They say they're going to do a thing, and then they don't do a thing. They don't keep their word. But I think that accusation also comes from wrong expectations. They come to the church expecting people to not be sinners. And that's a remarkable mistake. The gospel tells us that everybody is a sinner. So, Joey, I'll pick on you. I expect Joey is going to sin. He's going to disappoint me. Joey, you can expect the same thing for me. Even Christians, we expect each other to fail. We expect each other to sin. What does that mean then about church life? Church life starts to feel like family life. It becomes bearing with one another, being patient and forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven us. It means having hard conversations and getting into the weeds and being honest with where we are. But that's not the only thing that we expect. Yes, we expect each other to sinners, but we also hope, pray, and labor for mutual growth in Christ. So what I don't expect from Joey or from any of you is unrestrained sin. Why? Because an imperishable seed, the gospel, has been planted in every Christian, regenerating their nature. So even as we still sin, I still expect you to grow, and you should expect me to grow. We hope for that, we pray for that, and we labor for that. We expect it from each other. So I expect from you, and you should expect from me, sin and holiness. How does that work? How can I, it's just like James, how can I expect, clean drinkable water and bitter water coming from the same fount? And yet that's who we are. How can I expect sin and holiness from another Christian? Because also what I expect is repentance. That you, when you see your sin, will recognize your sin, will confess your sin, and run to the cross, and finding Christ not only forgiveness, but a new way to live. These are the nuanced expectations that the gospel teaches us to have one another. Yes, we're all sinners. We expect that. But we also invite each other to a different way, to a path of repentance and a path of growth in Christ. Hypocrisy happens when we start defining ourselves and one another by some other expectation that's not the gospel. When I start to think I've reached some new level of perfection or goodness, or we expect perfection from other people, or we impose laws of our own creation that are not the gospel on ourselves and others, but when we're living in light of the gospel, when we're applying the gospel to ourselves and to one another, as we drink deeply of the gospel, we will grow in brotherly love. So are you viewing yourself through the lens of the gospel, and are you viewing these people through the lens of the gospel? Brotherly love thrives in a church that applies the gospel. But brotherly love also thrives in a church that guards against divisive sin. So Peter gives us kind of a constructive thing here, namely attend to the gospel, drink from Christ, and if you do, you will grow in this brotherly love. But he gives us a defensive aspect too. He says there are some divisive sins that will really tear up your relationships and tear up your church, and so you need to be aware of that and avoid them. What are they? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So here are five sins that are particularly damaging to local churches. We're going to define them real fast. I hope you're ready to write. First of all, malice. What's malice? Malice is resentment or not wanting what's best for one another. Deceit is pretty straightforward, failing to speak the truth in love. Hypocrisy is failing to be honest about our sin, our hurts, and our whole selves. Envy is wanting for yourself what God has given to another Christian to steward, and then backbiting is speaking poorly of other Christians behind their backs. These five sins are particularly damaging to the brotherly love that God has called us to in the local church. And you've all lived long enough to have seen examples of these. Unfortunately, you've probably experienced it in your own relationships. You know how disruptive these sins can be to sincere brotherly love. I think it's notable that Peter talks about us in a holistic way. He doesn't talk about just external sins. He talks about internal sins too, like malice and envy. Those things will eat you up inside, deteriorating your relationships and your love before you've said or done anything. We have to be cautious of these sins in our own hearts. Other people may not see the sin in your heart. If you see the sin in your heart, you need to beware it. So he talks about those internal sins, but he also talks about these external sins, the way we express those inward feelings that are in our hearts through deceit, hypocrisy and backbiting. And when we see those things in ourselves or in another person, love means confronting that, dealing with that. Otherwise, these sins could damage the thing for which God saved us. But what's the solution to these sins? It's the gospel. The gospel purifies us for sincere brotherly love. So the gospel puts these sins to death. How? Well, I could do a whole sermon series to answer that question. So these next four subpoints are going to be real quick, and I've given you some scriptures. So if you see some of these in your own heart, or you see them in a brother or sister in Christ's life, go to this text and chew on it a little bit more. You can write the sermon for yourself. So how does the gospel address each of these sins? First, malice. With malice, recognize the debt forgiven you by God and see how piddly others' debts are towards you. I don't know if piddly is an English word either, but I like it. I can't harbor resentment or ill will to another person if I'm aware of the massive debt that I've been forgiven. If I see how great a debt I owed to the Lord, and yet he is wiped clean because of the death of his son, that will make it way easier to forgive another person and to want what's best for them, even if they've hurt me. Their debt against me is so much smaller than what I owed the Lord. The gospel puts malice to death. What about deceit and hypocrisy? Because the gospel has united us as family, we need to be particularly cautious of our words and our attitudes. We have to, living in light of the gospel means re-understanding one another. You know by now, grown-ups, you don't talk back to your mama, right? It's no good. Nothing good ever comes from that. Yes, I see you looking at your teenagers. That's okay. You will learn, teenagers. You'll get there, right? There's no good to be learned from that. When we start to view each other in the same way we view our family, because of the gospel, we start to realize, man, the things we say to each other and the attitudes we have toward each other, it can be really damaging. And so we learn to want to honor each other as family, to honor each other with our words and with our attitudes, to do everything we do with the intent to edify each other. So that means modeling authenticity and transparency in our love for each other. Deceit and hypocrisy have no place in a home and no place in the church. But that's also true of envy. And how does the gospel deal with this particularly destructive attitude? With envy, recognize that you have a problem of ingratitude for God's provision and recognize the all-sufficiency of having Christ. So if you're envious of what another person has, in the church, that's a twofold failure. Jealousy is a twofold failure. First, it's ingratitude to God. It's saying, that thing you didn't give to me, but you gave to that other person, I really, really want that. So that's the first failure. It's an ingratitude to God. But second, it's a failure to find our satisfaction in Christ. If we enjoy Jesus more than anything else, if we're seeking our satisfaction in him above everything else, then we can learn to be content with whatever we have in life. If we're satisfied with Christ alone, we won't seek satisfaction in things not given to us by Christ. Envy is particularly dangerous to the local church, to brotherly love, as is backbiting. And how does the gospel address backbiting? Well, Jesus talked about it. Not only has Jesus commanded us to go to one another if we have a problem, but we should also speak only what edifies to each other. So why does backbiting happen? Backbiting happens usually because I feel bad about myself or mad at somebody else. So we say bad things about another person to make ourselves look good or to get proof that we're right about something, right? We talk bad about another person, so the other person says, you know what? You're right. The gospel tears both of these things down. The gospel tells us that the only good thing in us comes from Jesus. So I've got nothing to boast in. And second, the gospel tells us that justice only comes from one of two places. True justice never comes in this life. Backbiting is like a way to get like half justice, to have somebody else say, you know what, you were right, and they didn't listen to you. You got treated wrong, right? True justice only happens in two places, hell and on the cross. That's it. Don't settle for backbiting. It's not what you want. What we want is to remember that justice for sin was paid in the cross, even for the people who sin against us. And because of that, I've got no beef with them anymore. Maybe I'm hurt, and I need to talk to them, and Jesus tells us about that in Matthew 18. But trying to get justice for myself through backbiting, it's just not worth it. It's not going to get you what you want. It's only going to tear up the relationship all the more. The gospel is not just the thing that saves us. It also directly attacks the sins that divide us. The gospel is the grounds not only of our salvation, but also our growth. And the first step in our growth, the first and most basic thing that he wants to grow in us is brotherly love, love for other Christians. God saves us for those kinds of relationships. And like I said earlier, that may be hard to imagine. A lot of us have been hurt by churches, been hurt by Christians. So how could Faith Presbyterian Church hope to be any different? How could we hope to be the family that every person desires and deserves? It will only happen through the gospel. Brotherly love thrives in a church that applies the gospel and guards against divisive sin. And even that second part takes the gospel. So I encourage you to consider your own use of the gospel. Are you daily applying the gospel to yourself? Are you allowing the gospel to adjust your expectation of yourself and of the other people that are here? Have you committed yourself to lean into these relationships and to enjoy what God has provided for you in these people? He saved us for unhypocritical brotherly love. So let us all be daily resting in the gospel and making war against sins like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and backbiting. May we be the family of God to each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you called us into these relationships. And Lord, I thank you for these men, women, boys, and girls that have been my family now for 14 years, for me and Megan and the kids. And I'm humbled and grateful at the ways that they have loved us as Christ loves us. Lord, we want that sense of care for one another to be something all of us experiences. So, Lord, I pray for those who are wounded that you would give them courage to open up and to connect with one another, to be more present so that they might experience that love. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with sins of envy or malice, or perhaps even outwardly deceit and hypocrisy and backbiting. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would put those sins to death and that you would cultivate in each of us a deep love for one another. We pray that you would make this church a place of sweetness, where people who don't know Christ and have not had that kind of home, when they come in, they say, "What is this?" It's like a taste of heaven on earth. Help us to be that people, that family here on earth. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.